On the back, we have a summary of Two Ways to Live. It's only a summary training. You know, we're here doing a lot of things this weekend. There really is full training programs on Two Ways to Live, which are really worth pursuing and finding more about, I say, because I wrote Two Ways to Live. And others have helped me write those training programs. But one of the things is everybody, in a sense, knows these days about Two Ways to Live, but not everybody gets trained properly in how to use it. And then after a while, they say, oh, yeah, well, I know all about that and I don't use it. Actually, it's a great training course. I didn't realise how good it was until other people started publishing it for me. And then I started to find out it's used all around the world with all kinds of people in mission fields, literally all around the world now. I get all kinds of letters from people in strange, weird places. And these people writing saying how helpful they've found to actually understand Jesus through these incredible little presentation of the gospel. It's great that you're going to share the gospel. It's a terrific privilege. But to share the gospel means you've got to know how to share the gospel, which is what this kind of program is about, knowing how to do it, because it's terrible to get there and not know what to do, not know how to do it. And a key part of that, of course, is to know precisely what is the gospel? What is it that I need to communicate? What are the key elements that we've got to get across? And in particular, what's the logic of the gospel? Yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus is the answer. That's terrific. What's the question? What is the question that Jesus dying for our sins actually answers? I mean, when you're in Sunday school and they ask you a question, you don't know the answer, you say, Jesus died. You've got a 50-50 chance of being right, haven't you? Right? And so it's a random chance. But what is the logic of the gospel? I want to outline for you fairly quickly over these days, a couple of days we've had together. When you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's the first verse of the Two Ways to Live kind of exposition of the gospel. It says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for, or because, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. At the background of the fundamental building block upon which everything else resides is the fact of creation. And so when you come to evangelism and to the preaching of the gospel, creation is either assumed or taught. Now, most of the gospel presentations in the New Testament are to Jews, and Jews already knew the Creator. That was one of the distinctive things the Jewish people did know. They didn't quarrel or disagree about. They knew about creation. But a couple of times you find Paul preaching to Gentiles, to non-Jews. Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, Acts chapter 17 in Athens. And when he preaches the gospel, when he evangelizes, he announces the gospel. For that's what a gospel is. A gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration, a proclamation of great news. The kind of news that changes the future. It's great news, important news, significant news. Donald Trump has been elected as President of the United States of America. I've just preached a gospel to you. It's the gospel of Trump. You might think, that's not good news. That's possible for you to think that. But you might think that's really good news. It's possible to think that too. Apparently 60 million Americans did. But it's great news either way, isn't it? Because it is enormously significant. Things are going to be different because Mr. Trump is going to be the president. Well, that's a gospel. Any declaration of something big and significant that's going to change the future in the world. Our gospel is Jesus Christ. Well, what are we going to say about Jesus? What is the gospel? What is the announcement we need to make to people about Jesus? The key to that announcement also, though, involves understanding it, which is why you not only say it, but you teach it, you declare it. Oh, you've got to live the gospel. There's no point declaring a gospel that you don't believe in, that you don't act upon, that you don't live out. But the essence of evangelism is declaring it, is teaching it, is explaining it so the person understands what it is. And the key to understanding an announcement lies in the context always. Words always have their meaning in their context. So what's the gospel context? Well, for the Jews, the context was the whole Old Testament. More of that tomorrow. But twice you see the gospel preached to the Gentiles, and in particular the thing he draws attention to is creation. So go with me to Acts 14, where he's in Lystra. He does a great miracle, and the people try and turn Paul and Barnabas into gods because they think they're the gods that have come to visit them. I'm ricking up Acts 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God.'" Here he comes then with the gospel. What is the message he wants to bring to the non-Christian, non-Jewish idol worshippers, worshippers of Zeus? He says, turn, that's the word repent, which we'll have to come to somewhere, turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God. Now, what about him? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The God of Israel that the Israelites knew, that the Gentiles also had to come to know, was the Creator and Sustainer of the world, the one and only God. And so when they come to preach the gospel, they are always correcting misunderstandings about God. And if you're going to correct the misunderstandings of the non-Jew, you've got to actually teach the Creator. Go across to Acts chapter 17, where he's speaking not to idol worshippers, but to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. And so Paul, on the way, sees the idols there, but pick it up in verse 22. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Acts 17, verse 23. "For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by human hands, made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwellings, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel up their way towards him and find him." Fundamental to an understanding of God is he's the one who's made everything. He's created everything. So there is this distinctive Old Testament understanding. It's anti-idolatrous. It's not the nature religions. It's not the fertility religions. It's not the spiritualist religions. It's the religion of the Creator. The God whom we are speaking about is the Creator. Now that's the context of the gospel message. You don't always have to use it because sometimes the person already knows that. So I move on to step two, don't I? But if people are wanting to know about the God we're talking about, that God is the Creator. So what do I mean by creation? I don't mean creation versus evolution. I'm not talking about how young or old the earth is. If this is a real bother of yours and you're really concerned about it, talk to somebody else. I'm not interested. I'm not talking about how many days are the days. That's not really my issue at all. I mean not accidentalism, but intentional divine manufacture. The world is not just an accident. The world has been made by God. He has manufactured it intentionally, purposefully, to fulfill his will. I mean, God, who he is and how we relate to him, is founded in the fact that he has made us and everything else around about for his purpose and with his intention. And so that verse of Revelation 4:11 that I started with, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power because you created everything, all things, and by your will they've existed and were created." It's because he's the creator that he is worthy to receive everything, because he made everything. It's all his to start with. What does the word God mean? You and I are so Christianized, we've actually lost the meaning of the word God. It's kind of funny, isn't it? For us, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know God. We know Jesus. He is God. We know the Holy Spirit. He is God. We know there are three persons in one God. We got that all in our heads, I hope. But we don't actually know what the word God means. The word God is a simple word. It means ruler. Supernatural, spiritual ruler, but it means ruler. The devil is called the god of this world because he's the ruler of this world. It just means a ruler, a supernatural, spiritual ruler. But for us, the biblical God is the creator. And as the creator, he's the one and only, for there's only one creator of everything. It's not one God created the sea, another one created the mountains, another. There's one God who's created everything. Therefore, everything is his. Everything is designed for him. He is himself outside of creation. He's over it and above it. He's made everything out of nothing. It's by his will they came into existence. That's an extraordinary thing. You see, everything we make comes from something else. Our manufacturing of things is altering what's already there. We saw the piece of timber. We heat and bend a piece of metal. But he, out of a vacuum, creates everything. Everything's come into existence from him. And he's also, though, shaped it into what he wants. That's an extraordinary idea. But that is what he's done. If he wanted you to be taller, he would have made you taller. If he wanted you to be good looking like me, he would have. Obviously, he didn't, so we'll also move straight on from that one. You see, you never have to worry about body image and those kinds of things. You never have to worry about envy and think, oh, gee, I wish I was a man or I wish I was a woman. That's a silly thing to worry. God has made you as you because everything he has made has fulfilled his purposes. And he has made everything richly, abundantly. I mean, look at that. We're up here for a couple of days, the trees, the birds. It's not just one kind of tree. It's more trees and different kinds of trees than you can get a degree in. There are more insects than we can even imagine. There's more things under the sea than we've ever found. I mean, it's extraordinary, the rich abundance of the creation of our Creator. He's prodigal. You only know they use the word prodigal in terms of the prodigal son, don't you? And so you don't know what it means that he's prodigal. Check it out. God is prodigal. He's not a prodigal son, but he is prodigal in the way in which he is created. Don't look at your phones now. Check it out later. Mr. Google will tell you in due time. And so God, but he not only created it, he maintains it and sustains it. Every hair on our head is numbered, says Jesus. There's nothing outside his continued supervision. I mean, look there at the Acts 14 passage, you see. Not only has he made it all for them, but he's given testimony to them. Because in verse, where are we, 15? 16, in past generations he's allowed nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. So the manufacturer of God, the creator, means he's created everything. And indeed, we're told more. For example, there's a verse in Isaiah 66. The Isaiah 66 verse shows the importance of him as a creator out of everything. We sang about trembling, or the darkness trembles a little while ago. But Isaiah 66 tells us only the believers do. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you'd build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so when all these things came to be, declares the Lord. It's an extraordinary concept, you see. You cannot actually contain God, because God is outside of creation. And everything you can think about in creation, well, it's nothing compared to him, because he's made it. Out of nothing, he's made it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know that verse, don't you, in John 1? But as he continues on, he says, there was nothing made that was made without him. Which tells us then things about the creation. It's all dependent upon God. The technical word is contingent. It all, creation is not self-existing. Creation depends and relies upon God for its being, for its beginning, for its end. It tells us that it's all good. Because you remember in Genesis 1, he keeps on saying he saw that it was good, that it was good, that it was very good. Now, at this point, you see, this is the opposite of the Hare Krishnas. Don't know if you've seen the Hare Krishnas lately. I haven't seen them for some time. But the Hare Krishnas follow a fairly classic Hinduistic view that the world itself is evil. It's maya. It's a deception. What you've got to do is free yourself from being attracted to the things of this world and releasing your spirit to pursue the things that really matter. That's why they eat the dreadful vegetarian food that they eat, so that they won't enjoy it. You think I joke? That's actually what it's about. Everything is ugly because anything that is beautiful might distract you from your spiritual journey, because the world is evil. It's maya. It's deception. Whereas the Bible says, no, the world is good, created by God for God's good purpose. Beauty and health and enjoyment, that's part of the belief in the creator and the creation. And it's all real. So much of mysticism will see that it's not real. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that we're to receive everything with thanksgiving. And furthermore, because you don't meet that many Hare Krishnas or that many mystics, let me tell you what else though, because you will meet the atheists, it's meaningful and purposeful. See, it's not an accident. Bang, here it is. No, God made the bang, bang, in order to bring about the world as he wanted it. Take Mr. Dawkins, for example. You know Professor Dawkins and the God delusion? He wrote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." See, his initial fame came from his biological studies and from the studies of the world without God. He has concluded the world is, because it is, it's self-existing, it's not created, it's got no design to it. Well, if it's got no design, it's self-existing, then of course there's no purpose. And if there's no purpose, there's no good, there's no evil. They just make believe things they are. All you've got is the survival of the fittest. All you've got is blind, pitiless indifference. Most people like to shield themselves behind atheism without ever actually thinking what atheism implies. The creator implies the world has got good and evil, meaning and purpose. But without the creator? Well, Professor Thomas Nagel is not so well known in Australia, but he's a professor at New York. He's just retired in the last year or two. But he wrote a book called The Last Word, in which he says, I'm talking about the fear of religion. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that there are some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. See, he's an atheist. I like Thomas Nagel. He's very honest. He's a famous atheist. I'm not talking about a kind of weird extremist atheist. These are the famous atheists of today. These are professors of philosophy at Oxford University and New York University. These are top-line atheists. But notice the reason for his atheism? He wants it. That's his reason. He goes on, he says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe like that. Because once you introduce the concept of God, you see, you introduce the concept of good and evil. You introduce the concept of being answerable to somebody, of having a meaning to life, which if you fail, calls you into question and calls you to account. And there's a whole host of things that go with creation. If you get rid of the creator, you get rid of those things. Meaning is found in the creator and owner, not in the object itself. So here is an object. What does it mean? Well, it means whatever I want it to mean, because I own it. Well, I think I do. It's just been given to me, I presume. It's mine to do with as I want. I could use it as a water bomb. I could use it to tap things. I could use it to point to you. I can do anything I want with it. It itself has no meaning other than the meaning I give to it. You can say, yeah, but Philip, it's shaped in a certain way and a certain character. Fits neatly into the hand, fashionable, making me look like I belong to the 21st century and all that kind of thing. But I say, yes, the manufacturer can give it meaning. The owner can give it meaning, but itself doesn't mean a thing. Such it is with a creation. There's a tree. What should you do with a tree? Hug it? Kiss it? Climb it? Cut it down? Set it alight? The tree doesn't mean anything. The tree just is. Unless somebody has created the tree to fulfill his purpose, then the tree. So the meaning is found not in the object, but in the creator. Get rid of the creator, you get rid of meaning. The atheists understand that, kind of. But your average Aussie who likes the atheists because they can hide from God, the fool who says in his heart there is no God, the average atheist doesn't realise that he's actually cut himself off from all meaning and purpose. But our meaning and purpose is... our human meaning and purpose is found not in ourselves as the creature, but in the God who has created us as his creature. And so the famous verse in Genesis chapter 1, that we are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created us in the image of God. All of humanity together is in the image of God. And we've been created to subdue the world and to rule the world, to multiply and fill the world. We've been created as a binary reproductive humanity. That's what we are. The human race is binary, male and female, in order to reproduce, in order that one humanity will rule over the whole earth under God. That's our task. That is our responsibility. See, the cow has no responsibility to look after us, but we have responsibility to look after the cow. The whale has no responsibility to look after us, but we have responsibility to look after the whales. Only humans have the responsibility to rule the world in the way God has us to do so. But of course, true humanity is only found in the one who truly is the image of God. So just turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's just go quickly here. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. For there we find, when God said, let us make man in our own image, there was one who is the perfect image of God. 1:15, Colossians 1:15, talking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For firstborn means the heir of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, and visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is not an afterthought of creation. Jesus is the creator for whom everything has been created. You have been made for Jesus. And the non-Christian has been made for Jesus. And the cow has been made for Jesus. Everything is made for Jesus because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one for whom God made everything. He is the perfect man in the image of God. And so it was not unnatural but natural that he would become man. Then this is our manufactured meaning. See, we don't like the idea that we're manufactured items, but we have been manufactured, and that's why we're responsible and answerable to God. But if you get rid of our manufacture, you'll get rid of our meaning, and life becomes hopeless and absurd. Listen to Mr. Dawkins. We reach out in our... This is a little part where he talks about the meaning of life. We reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it is we who actually provide the purpose in a universe, which otherwise would have none. For the atheist, the meaning of life is whatever you make it up to be. Choose your own adventure. That's what life's about. Make whatever meaning you like. This is the rational irrationality of atheism. Or Professor Nagel again, in another book, What Does It All Mean? What's the point of being alive at all? Well, there's no point. It wouldn't matter if I didn't exist at all, or if I didn't care about anything. But I do. That's all there is to it. Poor old Nagel, he's a very lovely man, but he's very confused. Right? He knows there's no meaning, but he knows he's got a meaning. He knows there's no reason to care, but he cares. So he thinks, well, I don't know. It just doesn't make sense. He's a professor of philosophy. He goes on. If life is not real, life is not earnest, and the grave is its goal, perhaps it's ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. On the other hand, if we can't help taking ourselves so seriously, perhaps we just have to put up with being ridiculous. Have you ever heard an atheist trying to tell you that you should be an atheist because it's ridiculous? It doesn't work, does it, as an argument? But that's where they're at. The end of that book, the last sentence of the book's wonderful. He says, life may be not only meaningless but absurd. That's the book which is entitled, What Does It All Mean? That is the last sentence. That's because he's a very good philosopher. He's got rid of God. This is the end point. If you get rid of God, that's the end point. Why did he get rid of God? Because he didn't want God. That's what he says. Not because there was arguments against it, but he just didn't want it. I'll give you one more. Mr. Rosenberg is a professor in another part of the United States. He wrote a book, The Atheist Guide to Reality. I can't read the subtitle on my one. Enjoying Life Without Illusions. So he's got a series of questions and answers he asks. What is the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Well, everything pretty much goes on before, except us. There's atheism. What's the moral implication of all that? Well, he goes on. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like, either forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? And the answer is anything goes. Welcome to the life and works of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and all the other monsters you care to name. Anything goes. There's nothing but blind, indifferent, pitiless life. There's atheism, friends. The alternative to atheism is creation. You have a creator who's made us and gives us meaning and purpose and therefore morality, or you have an accident and therefore there's no reason, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no morality. That is the stark reality. You see why creation is the fundamental that lies behind our gospel proclamation, especially when you find out that you have been created by Christ for Christ. Not just the world, but you.